Good morning. Such a joy to be back with you. We are deeply grateful, not only for our gospel partnership, which is considerable, by the way. The ministry partnership that our churches enjoy, the Evangelical Christian Church of Dubai and Mount Vernon, continues growing. I was able to preach recently at the Brannan's Church in Fujairah on the Indian Ocean, and after that, Melissa Larkin came up and spent time with one of our Pashtun church members, and that was great to see those two get together. And during the months before that, Dustin was with us addressing our home group leaders and preaching for us. Of course, Aaron has been around a lot, exercising leadership. So many, many blessings that you have extended to us. We're grateful for that, but even more is the personal friendship and love that we enjoy with you, and now with our son Andrew among you. What a joy that is. So thank you for the privilege of being here, and especially for bringing the Word of God to you this morning. We're here for several weeks this summer, and hope to get an opportunity to reconnect with many of you. Now, as we turn to God's Word, let me pray to focus our hearts and minds. Lord, we ask now that you would awaken us. We look to you to grant us spiritual appetite and to enlarge our hearts and our understanding. Grant us guidance and strength and encouragement through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's going on 18, 19 years that Carrie and I and the family have been in Dubai, and it's different from the old days. In the old days, missionaries who went out to places like Arabia, they were sometimes called one-way missionaries because it's not like you had the opportunity to come back, sometimes ever. So during the flight, seemingly never-ending, from Dubai to Newark on Tuesday, the thought occurred to me, how many times have I flown over the Atlantic Ocean? And I don't know, something upwards of 30, even more maybe? And I remembered one year when I was traveling back to Dubai with the family via Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, through the packed airport there. There were lots of Hajis returning from pilgrimage to their homes. Their pilgrimage they call Hajj in Mecca, all dressed in Muslim garb there in the airport. Many of them reading the Quran, even sitting around the waiting area. One man right across from me, chanting Islamic verses, committing them to memory. Well, every year, millions of pilgrims go to Hajj in Mecca, all on a quest for forgiveness. They go there from Indonesia, from North Africa, from Central Asia, from all over the world, in order to be cleansed of their sins. As one of their authoritative teachings says, whoever performs Hajj for Allah's sake only and does not do evil or sins, then he will return after Hajj free from all sins, as if he were born anew. So no wonder that more than 2 million went this year, just earlier this month actually, to Mecca. You can imagine the hope that is invested in this pilgrimage, the willingness to put up with things like stampedes, sicknesses. One Haji from Sudan said, we heard about the death of an aged Sudanese pilgrim due to swine flu. But we are not scared. We are all eagerly waiting for the great days of Hajj to win the blessings of God. They want to be made as innocent as the day they were born. Christians are on a pilgrimage, but of a different sort. We don't go on pilgrimage to find forgiveness. Rather, we find forgiveness, and then we go on pilgrimage. Our journey only begins once we've found the truth, once we've met Jesus Christ personally and embarked on a relationship with him. Then, and only then, does our journey begin. And it's not one to Mecca. It's one to Zion. Today in Isaiah, the prophet sees a vision of nations streaming into the holy city Zion. And here in Isaiah 2, we have a divine forecast of the entire age between the first and second comings of Christ. Actually, we have a prediction some 7 centuries before Jesus of the modern missions movement. Turn with me then to Isaiah chapter 2. You can find it on page 567. If you're visiting here this morning, you've never been here, it'll be important for you to have a Bible open on your lap, and we'll be looking carefully at the words and phrases as we move through Isaiah chapter 2, page 567. Now, in chapter 1, the prophet began by issuing a criminal indictment against Israel on the charge of disloyalty. Disloyalty against God's own covenant people. His holy nation had become corrupt, as Isaiah said so graphically in chapter 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. They've become loaded down with sin, worshiping idols and trusting in alliances and pagan nations. And so judgment was on its way and, in fact, had already begun. You see, the Bible presents a God who is infinitely good, morally pure and perfect, and not only Israel, but the entire world will one day give an account to him. Judgment is fast approaching. You know, God didn't have to send Isaiah this warning that we're going to be considering this morning. No, God longed for their repentance. God's ultimate objective was not merely judgment, not condemnation, but salvation. And so he gave this vision to the people of God. So we will consider first the promise of hope, and then secondly, the need for humility. Those are the two divisions of the text, hope, verses 1 through 5, and humility, verses 6 to the end. Isaiah chapter 2. First, look at all the hope that we can have. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. He's described in verse 1 not as hearing, but as seeing the word of God. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. How is it that you see a word? This means he received divine revelation. It's the same thing we see in chapter 1, verse 1, if you just flip back a page. Chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. In other words, what we're considering this morning is not an opinion piece by a social commentator. This is actually God speaking to us through the inspired prophet. And the day is coming, says Isaiah, when God's kingdom will be established in power and all competitors will be thrown down. That's verse 2. it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, in the ancient world, mountains were considered the meeting place for God. I mean, in Greek mythology, you've got Mount Olympus. You've got Mount Zaphon in the ancient Near East. And this is where archaeologists find sanctuary and temple sites. They were called high places. Basically, you climbed a mountain to meet with God, to reach up to God. Even in Mesopotamia, which is largely flat land, what did they do? They built their own mountains. They created those ziggurats that you may have heard about in grade school, towers reaching up to heaven. So virtually every ancient religion had its mountain, its holy place. But the day was coming when Mount Zion would become Mount Everest. Geography would be shaken. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem, also known as Zion, would be exalted. It would reign supreme. All the other mountains would be flattened by comparison, mere molehills. God had given the law on a mountain, Mount Sinai, in Exodus. Now a new instruction was going to be issued, a new covenant for a worldwide people of God. And notice that in the event, even the natural laws of gravity would somehow be overcome. Rivers would stream, not out of the temple down into the valleys, but what happens? Rather, there's like a human river flowing uphill to worship God. So Zion would become, as it were, a magnet, the center of worldwide attention and attraction. And there were imports coming in and exports going out of this elevated Zion. Coming in was what? Verse 2, all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come. Very different from the old covenant, which was God working through merely one ethnic group, the family of Abraham, the people of Israel, but no longer. In this vision, there's a new humanity being created, now streaming up into the exalted city. This is what Jesus would say of the Gentiles. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. These are people from all manner of religious background who have discarded their idols, and they're ascending the mountain, pressing in to know the true and living God, or to use Paul's language, formerly strangers and aliens, now fellow citizens with the saints. And notice the eagerness, notice the zeal with which they ascend the mountain. It's not like they're being forced against their will to go. No, they're exhorting one another. Verse 3, come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. It's interesting, left to themselves, these people didn't know how to worship God. They didn't know who God was. Paul said regarding Gentiles, they're darkened in their understanding. They don't just naturally figure it out. Nor do we. Right? We need revelation. We need God to speak in order for us to know him and worship him appropriately. We must come to Zion. We must be taught God's ways. And so the people are streaming in, imports, but there are also exports coming out of the city. Look at the end of verse 3. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So people streaming in for worship and instruction, and at the same time, the word is going out through preaching and Bible studies and evangelistic outreach and missions, all going out from Jerusalem. This is exactly what Jesus said to the disciples, launching the Great Commission. He said, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And when the Spirit fell on them, what happened? Then they moved out to the ends of the earth in Acts chapter 2 and following. And what was the result? What happens when Mount Zion is finally established as the highest of all the mountains, and the word goes forward. Well, we see in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this era of everlasting peace would commence. No more war, no more bloated defense budgets hogging up the rest of the budget. Even the mentality of war, it seems, would be remembered no more. What is this describing? It's describing shalom, you know, the sense of well-being, a sense of peace that all is well between us and the one who made us. This is what we were made for. This is what we all long for. Swords into plowshares. You know, outside the United Nations in New York City, there is a bronze statue of a man hammering a sword into a farm implement, into a plowshare. And there's an inscription right below quoting from this verse, Isaiah 2, verse 4. In the hopes that one day war will end. But behind that United Nations inscription lies a faulty belief in the goodness of humanity. Think about it. Can the UN ever really bring this kind of peace into the world? Is this talking merely about local disarmament or nuclear framework deals that may or may not be kept? No, it's only the gospel. It is only the good news of Jesus Christ that can fulfill this kind of vision of peace. This is a prophecy that actually began to be fulfilled 2,000 years ago when an army from heaven came, announcing not war, but peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So begins Luke's gospel. You see, our fundamental problem in this world is not just educational. It's not political or economic. Our fundamental problem in this world is moral. God is a holy judge, and he cannot tolerate sin. The UN is not the solution to the human condition. All of the marital problems represented in this room today, and all of our political strife in Atlanta and the United States, the war between Russia and Ukraine, these are merely symptoms of a deeper hostility that's vertical in nature between us and God. And he must punish the hostility. But the angels' news at the birth of Christ was the stunning announcement that God's Son had actually come to pay the price, to win the peace for unworthy people like you and me. And so Isaiah would call him the Prince of Peace in chapter 9. He came from heaven. The Son of God existed for eternity past. He was the instrumentality through which the world was created, and yet he came into the world and took on human flesh. Lived a morally flawless life. And yet we read in Romans 4, he was delivered over to death for our sin and raised to life for our justification. Now, if you're here this morning as one who's not a Christian, the good news is that trusting in this eternal Son who came into this world will deliver you from God's approaching judgment. You can be counted righteous simply by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Christ. You can be reconciled with the God who made you. Once you're made right with God, now the journey begins. It's not the other way around. It's not that we journey toward goodness and moral acceptability, and then if we measure up, God accepts us. Quite the contrary. Only meeting Christ can we genuinely be reconciled with others in this congregation. Paul described it in Ephesians 2 when he said, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off," referring to the Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." You see, prior to Jesus, there was a deep-seated hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a total apartheid, absolute segregation. But in Christ, that barrier came down. And this represents something greater than even racial reconciliation in America today. This is even bigger news than the resolution of, say, the Afrikaners and Zulus in South Africa, or the warring rebels in Sri Lanka. It's even greater significance than if Russia and Ukraine laid down their weapons. Christ came for a new creation, a new people of God. And so in him, a worldwide movement has begun. People with new natures who used to love hostility and selfishness, and now they love self-sacrifice and peace. This vision of shalom, predicted by the prophet Isaiah, this peace on earth, has begun to be true in Bible-believing churches like this one. Certainly not perfectly. I mean, even in Philippians 4, Paul addresses two women and he has to urge them to agree in the Lord. But the light is shining now in congregations like this. We're not who we want to be, but at the same time, we're not who we once were. You know, our church in Dubai is, in one respect, a striking example of this, with some 60 nationalities from every inhabited continent, including people from people groups that formerly were at war with one another, hated one another in their prejudice, and now they love and serve one another for the sake of Christ. Just as the Apostle John said, "We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers." Friends, understand this. It is not miracles that are the most potent display of God's glory in the world today. It is reconciled relationships in communities just like this. This is Exhibit A for the truth of Christianity today. So, does this describe you, Mount Vernon Baptist Church? Are you joined together, serving the Lord in harmony and in unity? Or are there remnants of tribalism? Is there gossip and division among you? Is there some sort of totem pole of who is more or less respectable? We've been excited to hear of the church plant that is underway in Kennesaw. Praise God that this ministry is going to be multiplied, and we're going to see a duplication of ministry happening in this area. We thank God for that. If I may address it just for a moment, as you think about those of you who are considering going, as you think about what kind of church you're going to be, I'm sure that you know that in some mission circles, it's become quite fashionable to plant churches according to homogeneous units. That is, birds of a feather flock together. So the idea is this: everybody from the same social strata, or the same political party, or those who have shared interests, they are the ones who should peel off and form this new congregation. But Peter Adam wrote a book in which he actually dreaded hearing of a church plant that focuses on wealthy people who, like 16th century Spanish polyphonic music, insist on coffee from northern Ecuador, love the color black, and want a laid-back ambiance at their meetings. Now, what's the problem with doing that? What's the problem if it attracts more people into their churches? Well, the problem is that the other people will feel second-rate, unwelcome, and selfish intolerance will go unchallenged. Carnality will flourish. One popular church planter said, and I don't support what he's saying, he said, established churches made up largely of taxi drivers. Everybody will feel at home. And you know, it's true. They might feel at home if they all come from the same socioeconomic spectrum or have the same jobs or interests. But that's just the problem. It just reinforces the status quo that exists all over the place here in Atlanta. It's easy, my friends, to create a crowd with shared interests, but that's not the same thing as a local church. You see, the gospel breaks down social, economic, cultural barriers, racial barriers, like never seen before in history. One woman saw this happen in her church, and she said, men in Brooks Brothers suits sat shoulder to shoulder with people in t-shirts and jeans. So for you as a congregation, are there ways that you are taking your cues from Atlanta's cultural presuppositions more than from Scripture? Are there ways that you're tempted to take your cues from the world? Do you, for example, ever regard one another according to the flesh? Like according to fleshly considerations? I remember 28 years ago, I walked into a church and I was not a Christian. And I regarded people according to what they could do for me. I was interested in being there because it might enhance my social standing, or maybe I'd make some political contacts, meet some people I wanted to meet. I wonder if any of that exists here. Do any of you regard one another according to your jobs, according to social status? Do you allow visitors to come and attend and then leave without being greeted warmly? Are there subtle forms of racism that lurk here? Are there some here who, through no fault of their own, feel excluded relationally, second class? Favoritism in church says, those the world says are more important, we will say are more important. And friends, that just makes a lie of the gospel. It empties the cross of its power. And so as American society becomes more and more polarized, may Mount Vernon feel to a visitor coming in more and more like a breath of fresh air, like an anticipation of this shalom predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Two questions before we move on. One question that I had was this: when will all this happen, this prophecy? Well, it says in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. That's a term of art by the prophet. It's when God's kingdom would break in. God's saving power, long awaited, would finally appear. And the New Testament sees this as begun in Jesus Christ and the church, but still awaiting a future fulfillment when he returns. So the new age dawned, the kingdom arrived in Christ, but it still awaits its consummation. So in the book of Hebrews, it says, if you're a believer, it says, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is. Like, you've already come there. You've got citizenship. Not in an earthly Jerusalem. No, ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven. But the kingdom arrived in Christ and is made visible in local congregations, like this one. By the way, Jews object to our reading by saying this, simply, Jesus can't be the Messiah because there's still war on earth. There's still all kinds of strife in our societies. But they misunderstand that the kingdom would arrive not in one stage, but in two stages. Today is the day of salvation, the day of final judgment is still to come. And then a second question is this. What does all this mean for Mount Vernon Baptist Church? What's the point of this heavenly picture? I think the point is given in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. So Isaiah is saying, in view of the surpassing glory, the majesty of this heavenly vision, let's walk in God's light. Let's transform the ways that we live together. You can't just ascend this mountain by yourself, I take it. Notice that it doesn't say, you go up the mountain by yourself and I'll stay at home in my living room. No, look what it says in verse 3. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And then look at verse 5. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So it is our privilege as believers to spur one another on in this pilgrimage. Now, I know that we live in a more individualistic age these days, but I fear that's simply a detriment to our walk with Jesus. I love the way Mark Dever put it in his little booklet on discipling. He said, today is the day of iPhones and iPads, iTunes and the whole iLife, but is there any space for the we life of Christianity? Now, my Christian friend, when you attend church, do you look only for what you can get out of it? Or do you look for what you can give? Like this morning as you walked in, did you have the mindset of, I want to look for ways to encourage 3 or 4 people today? Or I want to look for a need in the congregation that I can possibly meet? Not only individual Christians, but local congregations are anticipated in this prophecy. After all, why are the nations streaming into Zion? It says that they may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And where do we learn such things? On the internet. The Puritan Matthew Henry said, God's ways are to be learned in his church, in communion with his people. And here we see the importance of sound teaching, not on the internet, but in the gathered assembly, like this. It is the local church where God teaches his ways, not only by teaching, as I'm doing now, but also by modeling in the context of committed relationships together. Friends, I believe that this messianic vision is why you as a congregation are so evangelistically minded and so missions minded. This vision is a present and future certainty, and so it galvanizes you in the ways that you expend your effort, in the ways you prioritize ministry resources, in the ways that you give financially. This is why you pray not only for gospel work in Atlanta or the United States, but among unreached tribes and tongues. This is why you sacrificially sent out the Brannans a few years ago, or Melissa, or short-term teams that go all over the world to support and encourage work. Of course, we've been a huge beneficiary of that. I think you all model beautifully what Andy Johnson described in his book on missions. He described kind of a model, missions-minded church. He said, imagine a local church where the congregation's mission to the nations is clear and agreed upon. This is you. Elders guide the congregation towards strategic missions. Missions is held up as a concern for all Christians, not just the niche missions club. Members see missions as the work of the church together rather than the personal private activity of the individual. In this church, members see missions as a core ministry of the church, not an occasional short-term project. Joyful giving to missions is a basic part of the church's budget, not merely the fruit of occasional desperate appeals. And members actually value missions enough so that some want to uproot their lives and be sent out long-term by the church. I wonder, especially among you young folks with us, are there any people here who are considering whether the Lord might be calling you to uproot your life and work your job in a place like the United Arab Emirates. A number of you have already gone. May there be many more. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." He said, "My sheep will listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." So, brothers and sisters, take heart. In view of this vision, God has promised, He has predicted that a worldwide church will bring Him glory forever. And He's pleased to use congregations like you to that end. Here is a hope that cannot be taken away by political instability or inflationary pressures. We need this hope. We also need, secondly, we need a humility, as we see in the rest of the chapter. We'll move more briefly through the second half, but here we leave the messianic vision far behind, and we return to the stark reality of 8th century BC Judah and Israel. Isaiah shifts gears. He addresses God in verse 6. Look down at verse 6. "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock. Hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." This is sad because in better days, Israel had been full of righteousness, it seems. Chapter 1 spoke of a former day when Israel was full of justice, perhaps during the time of King David or one of the other godly kings. But what was she full of now? Look at verse 6. "Full of things from the east, the source of pagan superstition." Or verse 7, "filled with silver and gold, trusting in her wealth. Filled with horses, no doubt from Egypt, the seductive allure of godly alliances." Or look at verse 8. "Filled with idols, little godlets, God's substitutes that belittled the true and living God." This showed that the Lord's own people didn't trust Him. And so what did they do? They manufactured their own gods, less intrusive versions. George Bernard Shaw once quipped, "God made man in His image, and man has returned the favor." That is, man has simply remade God, reducing Him to a convenient pocket size. And so now they bow down to the work of their own hands. So the nations are drawn up into the mountain, but Israel was drawn outward toward the world. The nations seek spiritual benefit in instruction, teaching. Israel seeks money. The nations are committed to world peace. Israel hoards armaments and chariots. So what are they? They're self-sufficient. They're proud. And as a result, they would soon face the judgment of God. A day of reckoning, fast approaching. Now, most universities today will tell you that history is a random collection of chance and choice. There is no overarching meaning. There's no meta-narrative to hold it all together. History isn't headed anywhere in that sense. Or if you think of the Hindu concept of karma, for them, history is different. It's cyclical, making its rounds every few hundred years on the wheel of samsara or reincarnation. Never with any destination in view. But how different is this? According to Isaiah, history is most definitely headed somewhere, you see in verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Notice, it says it will all happen in that day. You see, history's heading somewhere. Verse 11, in that day. Verse 12, the Lord has a day. Or look at verse 20. Verse 20, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, when they make for themselves, which they make for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. This is a judgment to be dreaded, more than 1,000 deaths, what's being described here. You know, there are actually times in Israel's history when they hid in caves and among rocks because of bands of marauders. But how can you hide from God? That would be like Adam and Eve trying to hide in the garden. So Isaiah's warning just highlights the terror of their plight. It would be useless to hide. It's pointless to try to hide from him. These are people who rebelled against God, belittled him, living for lesser things, denigrating his character, and he's coming to judge. Now, if you're here as one who's not been born again, who's not placed your faith in Christ, this is talking about something that is worse than death. Jesus himself said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." My friends, physical death is not all that there is to the judgment of God's enemies. This is a picture of the final day of judgment. Isaiah mentions three times, did you notice the repetition? Three times, the splendor of his majesty, verse 10, verse 19, verse 21, the splendor of his majesty. This is what the Apostle Paul picks up in 2 Thessalonians 1 and applies to the second coming of Christ. He says, the last day the enemies of God will suffer eternal destruction away from the splendor of his majesty. So it's the magnificence of the returning of Christ that for these people will be the greatest terror. Also, the book of Revelation borrows this imagery. People scattering at the very end of history, hiding in caves and under rocks. Have you read Revelation chapter 6? You might do that later today. Notice the similarity. Revelation 6, the sun turns black. Stars fall to the earth. The sky is actually receding like a scroll being pulled back. It's a picture of the universe collapsing. The owner of the house has returned. The judge is entering the courtroom, and the people are not primarily afraid of the physical phenomena. It's the gaze of God. It's the wrath of the Lamb of God. They would rather die than to confront him, so they cry out to the mountains, "Fall on us." I mentioned that all of humanity is on a pilgrimage of sorts, on a journey, you know, a quest. Some call it self-realization. Others call it the Hajj. But every pilgrimage that does not originate in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, every spiritual journey that is not rooted in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins is ultimately heading into these rocks, into these caverns on the last day, in futility, in final desperation, just to hide from the visage of a wrathful Lamb of God. And notice the nub of the problem seems to be pride. You see that in verse 11, the haughty looks. Or in verse 17, the lofty pride. Of course, that's not just Judah's problem. Lofty pride is a universal problem that even exists in here. It's a universal disease. So no matter your race, no matter your gender, your socioeconomic status, all of us are afflicted with pride. It's the core sin. It's the root that poisons the well. It gives rise to all the other sins. It's the desire to dethrone God so that we can take center stage. Pride is when you think you're self-sufficient and so you don't need God. It's like a few years ago, I was in the forests of southern Lebanon, and I saw an oak of Bashan, or a cedar of Lebanon. Those are towering, immovable trees with very thick trunks. That's just how we tend to think that we are in our pride. So examine yourself for just a moment. Ask yourself, as we confessed earlier in the prayer of confession, do I ever try to exalt myself above those who are around me? Am I quicker to see shortcomings in other people, but slower to see them in myself? What is it for you? Who are you tempted to trust in? It may be your winning personality. It may be your good looks. It may be your fat bank account. It may be your competence in the workplace. Or it may be the opinions of other people that you're leaning on. It may even be good things. You know, the great Robert Murray McShane, he was entertaining going on missions. He wanted to go to Burma. But why did he want to go? What motivated him? He probed this in his diary in the year 1833. Why is the missionary life so often an object of my thoughts? Is it simply for the love I bear to souls? Then why don't I show it more where I am? Does the romance of the business not weigh anything with me? The interest and esteem I would carry with me? The nice journals and letters I should write and receive? Am I wholly deceiving my own heart? That's the question we should think as we meditate on this passage throughout the week. Am I wholly deceiving myself? Pray that God would reveal to you your pride, that you might repent. So that's you on an individual level. Well, what about the congregation of Mount Vernon? What are you all tempted to rely upon? Is it ministry success and recognition? Is it numerical growth? Is it a strong missions support? All of these are wonderful things, but none of them finally worth your trust. These things can become idols more readily than carved figures. Friends, let's admit publicly, we're all prone to pride and vanity, but God has planned salvation in just such a way that He gets all of the credit and we get none. This is something that we love about the gospel. Did you notice that in verse 11? Verse 11 says, "The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Neither you, nor I. So there's no room for boasting at the foot of a cross. John Bunyan wrote a book called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, and the subtitle was this: Good News for the Vilest of Men. In other words, this is good news for the very worst. And Bunyan asks, why would God offer salvation to the very worst of people? Why not rather give salvation only to more moderate sinners? Bunyan said, Christ Jesus would have mercy offered to the biggest sinners because when they, any of them, receive it, it redounds most to the fame of his name. That's what Isaiah says here in verse 11. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And did you see he repeated it in verse 17? The same thing. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And Bunyan knew this from personal experience. Describing his pre-conversion days, John Bunyan talked about how he corrupted people around him. He said, I was one of those great sin breeders. I infected all the youth of the town where I was born. So not only was Bunyan vile and wicked, but he was known to be so. He had that reputation. So that when he finally came under conviction and was converted, he said everybody was asking, what's the matter with John? But he confessed freely, I am Magdalene. I am Zacchaeus. I am the thief. I am the harlot. I am the publican. I am the prodigal. And one of Christ's murderers, yea, worse than any of these. Now, can any of you identify with John? Are any of you falling into that category of the worst sinners imaginable? Has anybody here wronged God and wronged others in the process? Anybody here harboring vile and boastful thoughts in your heart and doing evil things? If so, then take heart. You are the very kind of person Christ came to save. If you come to Jesus Christ, it will not be that God is merely tolerating you. He's holding his nose and accepting you by giving you a free pass. What did Bunyan say about that? God was so far off from rejecting me, as I found afterwards, that there was music and dancing in his house for me and for joy that I was come home to him. Friend, turn wholly to Christ. Whatever it is that you've done, whatever wicked thoughts you've manufactured in your twisted mind, place your trust in him and his righteousness alone. That's what faith is. Faith is abandoning yourself wholly to Christ. It's raising the white flag and surrendering, God, I've got nothing to offer you today. All that I bring is my guilt. I come with empty hands. Only you can save me. And we who trust in Christ, we need not fear men, which is Isaiah's closing instruction in the last verse, verse 22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? You know, there's a paralysis. It's the paralysis of fearing men, being victim of the concern of what people think of you. It comes from a lack of fearing God. So as my fear in God decreases, my fear of man increases. It's serving other people who are not God as though they are God. Now, who is that person for you? It could be your boss. It could be your boyfriend. People have become big. God has become small. The tennis great Chris Evert. Do you remember her? She retired as the winningest player in history back in the day, and she said, upon her retirement, she said, "I had no idea who I could be away from tennis. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug, and I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity." And it's true. I mean, I'm sure that winning the Wimbledon, experiencing that applause and accolade, I'm sure that it's thrilling, but it won't finally satisfy you. So Isaiah says, stop regarding man. Instead, let's walk in the light of the Lord. If you are looking to any other person for approval, if you're getting your pleasure from the approval of other people, then you're a slave to that thing or person, whoever he is. But believers are those who have been set free from that kind of tyranny. Right? We've been released now to walk in the light of the Lord. We're pilgrims, and yet we are those who have already arrived at Zion, because we've already met Christ. We're already walking with him. Every 12 years in India is the largest gathering of humans on the planet. An estimated 30 million mobile phone networks are jammed. Lost and found stations are overwhelmed. Civilization can hardly continue there. Hindu pilgrims descend to a place called Sangam. It's at the confluence of three mighty rivers, the Ganges, the Yamuna, and the invisible mystical river Saraswati. It's there that the Hindu faithful journey in the hopes of forgiveness as they wash away their sins in the rivers. They journey to Sangam, and there they find forgiveness, just like it is with the Hajj or virtually every other religion, but not with Jesus. We don't go on pilgrimage to find forgiveness. Rather, we find forgiveness, and then we go on pilgrimage. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the gift of Christ. We especially praise you for his imputed righteousness, that through faith alone, his moral purity and excellence has been given to us who are by nature so unworthy, so polluted, so guilty, and yet we stand before you as those who've been declared right. Lord, we thank you for that precious gift. We pray that we might live in view of it, that we might indeed walk in the light of the Lord. And we pray we wouldn't do so alone. Lord, we pray that we would help others in this congregation. May this be an entire congregation of those who are walking in the light of the Lord and doing so together for Jesus' sake. Amen.